When we think about the present world and the difficulties that are being faced, a lot of people have a new excuse when it comes to sin. If you go to a psychiatrist, they'll tell you this. If you talk to your friends, they'll tell you this. You talk to your teachers, your counselors. Everybody is saying this these days. And it is perhaps one of the most dangerous and insidious terms that I've ever heard. It is only natural. The problem with this is that there's a grain of truth in what's being said. It's only natural. It's only natural to want to have sex. It's only natural to be a homosexual. It's only natural to get angry. It's only natural to have fear. There are so many "it's only naturals." It just does not end. But the problem with it is that it's twisting a truth into something that it was never intended to be. In today's philosophy, we have something called Gnosticism. We've spent a lot of time talking about this, so I'll just go over it briefly. The first element and perspective is Epicureanism. This is the body was created to fulfill its desires, and thus we should fulfill its desires. As 1 Corinthians 6:13 says, meats for the belly and belly for the meats. And of course, this was being condemned. And furthermore, we also have Stoicism. This is the concept that the body is almost inherently evil, or that in order to become more righteous, you need to beat it into subjection, or you need to deny yourself. And thus we have Colossians 2:21. Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle. And as Colossians 2, verse 23 says, both of these things appear to have an element of wisdom in them, something that would tell us that, oh yeah, this is good, this is right, but they're both false. So how in the world do we unravel this? What exactly is natural, and how should we deal with it? So the first thing we need to understand is that everything, including us, was created in perfection. As we read in Genesis 1:27, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. Genesis 1, all things were very, very good. You go through all of Genesis 1 and you see the clouds being created. You see the earth being formed. You see the animals being created. And every single time God affirms it with, it was very good. Everything was created perfectly. We're created in the image of God. We have all of the emotions that are proper. Everything is in its right place. Man, wife, perfect family, everything is great. In Genesis 9:6, we see a further example of just that we were created in the image of God, that we have this perfection within us, this idea of perfection. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man. So again, we're created in the image of God. We have this perfection, this beauty, this wonderful thing. Further in James 1:17, it even tells us that the only things that come from God are good and perfect things. Every good and every perfect gift is from above. Even chastening. We're said, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, for it is for your good. These are all good and perfect things. Yet, we also have a call to return to this perfection. Somehow we're perfect, yet we're imperfect. In 1 Corinthians 11:5, we see Paul calling us to imitate him, saying that our present form, inferring that our present form is not up to par, that we need to rather imitate the way that he is because he imitates Christ. Again, Christ being in the image of God, and of course we are supposed to be in the image of God. Romans 12:2, and do not be conformed to this world. Again, this concept that there's a struggle, there's something that's not quite right. Although we were created in perfection, there's something just not right here. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. In Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. Again, the old man has been put off. The new man is being put on. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Again, the image of God being shown once again. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So again, this concept of returning to what was perfect. So what happened? Obviously, this brings us to the history of the curse. Between this perfection, this everything was created perfect, it was all very good, every emotion is in its proper place, we go from that, and we suddenly are here in this position where things are all vain. They're all wrong. There's nothing that seems to be working anymore. In fact, in the beginning, we see, in the beginning, it all was very good, Genesis 1. But in Genesis 3, we see this transition. Cursed is the ground for your sake. And of course, if you read this chapter, we should all know it. It's the first thing you read in your Bible reading for the year. We know that man sinned. And this is the key. Sin has done something that has perverted everything that we know. You go through this chapter, Genesis 3, and you read of just all the curses that have been provided. One is, of course, that man is now going to eat by the sweat of his brow. Thorns and thistles are going to come up. So the ground itself, everything you see around you, has been cursed. Not just that, but death has been introduced. Now man will die. Women shall deal with childbirth. In fact, even animals deal with pain in childbirth. And, of course, the relationship between man and wife has even become unbalanced, because now the will of the wife is going to be against that of her husband, and vice versa. And this is the key, because as we read in Ecclesiastes 1, now everything is vanity. That which is crooked can no longer be made straight. So when we say it's only natural, what do we mean? So let's break this down and just kind of look at it from each individual element and come to the correct conclusion. So everything was perfect. That is true. Even our emotions, everything that was natural, was once perfect. This is absolutely clear. We can see that from Genesis 1. However, the curse came and split these emotions up. So now everything that we have around us has a good side and a bad side. There's a temptation to do wrong with these things. There's a temptation, not a temptation, but there's the good use of it as well. As we can see, very good and vanity. So now, as Christians, we are forced to delineate between the two. We're forced to make this separation, and through, as we were talking about, wisdom and experience, we are to determine what is the proper use of every emotion. How are we supposed to conduct ourselves upon the earth? Thus, when we hear the term natural, it's not really a good argument. Because if you say it's only natural, well, yeah, but sin is natural. Everything you see around you is natural, yet it is crooked. It is not straight anymore. It cannot be made straight. So what I'd like to do is I'd like to go through a few of emotions primarily. There are a lot of different ways that you could take this lesson. You could focus on different elements. I'm going to focus on emotions. And we're going to kind of go through them one by one and show how they have a good aspect to them, but also how they have been perverted and how we as Christians need to really consider what we're doing, the way that we view our emotions, the way that we are conducting ourselves, and see if it's really in line with what God says. The first thing that we want to take a look at is the most obvious, and this is sexual desire. Now, sexual desire and fear are the only two emotions that, to my understanding, are given to humans. God has no use for these emotions. God has no one to fear. There is no one that he has to revere except himself. He has no one to be afraid of. He is God. And he certainly doesn't need sexual desire. I mean, why? He's God. This is a purely human creation. Both of these things were created and given to humans. Of course, fear was also given to the angels and whatnot, but that's a different discussion entirely. In terms of sexual desire, there is a very good element of it. It is perfectly right to have sexual feelings. And this is something that, unfortunately, sometimes we as Christians forget. There is a domain. There is a domain for sexual desire, and that is the marriage relationship. In Genesis 2, obviously, he created them, man and woman. He joined them together. You are now one flesh. And when you become one flesh, you shall leave your father and mother and be joined to your wife. In Proverbs 5:18, what does it say? Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice with the wife of your youth. Do you think that they're talking about going on vacation? No. They're talking about sex. We all know what they're talking about. In Song of Solomon, this is not a book that we bring up very often, but it's very much valid. And in both of these passages, we see how Solomon describes his favorite wife. And that is, how much better is your wine than love? How much better than wine is your love? And the scent of your perfumes than all spices. There are 60 queens, there are 80 concubines, virgins without number, but my dove, the perfect one, is the only one, the chosen of her mother. This concept of cleaving to your wife and loving her is something that is perfectly good, created by God. It was meant to be, to strengthen the relationship. And it's a very good thing. And of course, we read 1 Corinthians 7:4-5, where Paul tells the Corinthians, specifically admonishing them, You have a man, you have a wife, do not deprive each other of this blessing, but rather exercise self-control, only for a while, so that you can devote yourself to fasting and prayer. So again, this concept that this was very, very good. However, there is also the vain element to this. We start in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9. It says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God?" You say, okay, murderers, right? Abusers, all these things. Yeah, that's true. But the first thing it lists is fornication. The very first thing it lists is the improper use of sexual desire. And that is desire for someone who is of strange flesh. In other words, you're not married to them. And by extension, also, someone who is married to someone else. So, fornication, adultery. And then you have homosexuality. So you have a man lying with a man, a woman with a woman. And, of course, sodomy, which we all know there's lots and lots of sexual problems in Sodom and Gomorrah. In 1 Timothy 1, verses 8 through 10. "But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. It was not made for those who are righteous, but for the lawless and insubordinate, for the ungodly and for sinners." For, once again, fornicators, sodomites, and it goes on to list a bunch of others as well. "And any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine." Again, the improper use of this desire. Leviticus 20, verse 13. "If a man lies with a male." Again, homosexuality. And then, of course, it goes a little bit further, something that 99% of people don't have a problem with, but it's still a problem, and it's becoming more and more of a thing. Exodus 22, 19. "Whoever lies with an animal." So bestiality. Again, Deuteronomy 27, 21. "Cursed is the one who lies with any kind of animal." All of these things are improper uses. You have the proper domain, you have the improper domain. So, let's take and look this over for what it is. We see that sexual desire was created for the marriage relationship. It was created to be very good. It is very good, only when it is in this domain. And that's something that we need to remind our children. I remember talking with someone, and they were talking about having a Bible class, and a young couple came up, and they said, "You know, we feel guilty for having sex." You wonder why. It's because we focus so much on this being a bad thing that we forget that when you are married, this is a perfectly good thing. In fact, it's a thing to be encouraged so that you can strengthen the marriage relationship. So we need to help our children to understand there's a proper domain for these things, and they are meant to be enjoyed properly. However, outside of this specific relationship, the moment that you are no longer properly married, the moment that you're getting involved with someone who is married to someone else, the moment that you're getting involved with someone of the same sex, or with animals, or in any other case that is against God's law, you cannot enjoy this. It is very, very clear. Next thing is fear. Obviously, fear has two main domains. We're not going to go over this very much because we talked about it in the class. There's a respect and awe, and then there's also sort of a fear. One, primarily so that you respect someone. You show them reverence and obedience. But there's also a concept that I can punish you, I can hurt you, I can do this. This was instilled for two reasons. One, for us to give respect to God. The other is to recognize that he can throw us into hell. And actually there's a third one too, and that is, now that the world has been cursed, to fear things that can hurt us. Right? So in the very good sense of it, we are to fear the Lord. It is the beginning of knowledge. Again, Proverbs 1, 7, 9, 10. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. Psalms 34, 9. Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints. There is no want for them that fear him. Luke 12, 5. But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who, after he has killed, has the power to cast into hell. Yes, I say to you, fear him. So again, this concept. We respect him, but we also have a healthy understanding that if we don't obey him, there are consequences. Hebrews 10, 31. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And of course, Romans 13, 7, where it actually commands us not only, you know, to do all of these things, to render taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, honor to whom honor, but also fear to whom fear. So you have your public officials, you have, of course, the government who can execute you if you go too far. All of these things you are to fear and show proper honor. Fear to your parents, fear to those around you, as is appropriate. But there's also a bad domain of this emotion. This emotion can be good. It can be perfectly natural. But it's something also we need to learn how to control.
For in first and second Timothy verses chapter 1 verse 7, God has not given us a spirit of fear. As we know, perfect love casts out all fear. So this is, of course, that kind of idea of not trusting God, of worrying about, you know, what's going to happen at this point, what's going to happen here. It's not so much this reverence or awe. We understand that. It is of power and of love and of sound mind instead. And of course, in Philippians 4:6, we know, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. So again, fear has no domain here. This is not the proper use of fear. You need to keep it under control and recognize that God has things under control. 1 John 4:18, there is no fear in love. Again, perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment, and he who fears has not been made perfect in love. You have a healthy fear for the fact that God can send you to hell, but you need to also recognize that you can't take it too far. And this goes for God, too. I mean, if your relationship is based off of just, you know, you're trembling because God might strike you. I mean, is that really the relationship that God wants from us? Are we not his children? Do we not have promises? Yes. But we also need to recognize, like with our own parents, if you go and you do something you're not to, you're going to expect that the belt's going to be taken out. It's just the reality of things. Matthew 6:34. Do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. So again, this concept of putting your trust on God and casting out fear. So, what did we learn? Fear is given of God. It has been provided by God to us to offer respect and awe as our Creator, but also as our punisher if we should do what is wrong. As such, it's important to understand fear as an emotion that brings life, both from a spiritual perspective, but also from a physical perspective. You know, let wisdom be your guide. Cast, you know, having a certain amount of healthy fear so that you go off and you don't do things that would get you into trouble, so that you don't end up falling into the tempter's snare. You don't end up getting eaten by a lion because you don't put your hand in the mouth. That is the concept that we're talking about. But at the same time, you do not want to simply live your life in dread. This is not appropriate. It is taking fear too far, outside of its proper domain. So the next time you hear someone say, it's only natural, again, go back to sexual things, it's only natural to do these things. Well, yeah, it is, but the curse has come. The curse has divided these things. It's no longer the way that it should be. And the same thing goes for fear as well. Things are no longer the way that they should be. We have fear for things we ought not to, and we need to control these things. Lust and desire. This is kind of different than sexual lust, sexual desire for sexual gratification. This is more of, you know, really wanting something. It's a very strong desire. And we see this in 1 Thessalonians 4:5, where we're told not to do it. Not in passion of lust, like the Gentiles who do not know God. So again, lusting after strange flesh, desiring things that aren't theirs. Galatians 5:16. I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. So focusing more on the sexual side of things. All that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. Proverbs 6:25. Do not lust after her beauty in your heart, nor let her allure you with her eyelids. Romans 6:12. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. Sort of a Now this broadens it out. You know, we just spent a lot of time talking about how lust tends to be primarily sexual, but there's also this idea that the body is lusting after just general sins, things that it wants to be gratified by. 1 Corinthians 10:6. Now these things became our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. So again, this concept of fulfilling the desires of the flesh. You know, you want to go out and go drinking, you want to go out and revel, you want to go out and do all of these things that you're not supposed to, that God has clearly told you, you shall not do this. Do not fulfill these lusts. And then, of course, you know, we have this bad example, but there's also a good example with that. When we take a look at 2 Timothy 2:22, it tells us very clearly, flee also youthful lusts. And it's a bad thing, but what you're supposed to do in response to that is rather to pursue righteousness. So don't lust after the things of this earth, but lust after the things that are above. Righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. So we're to desire these things in place of this. Galatians 5, 16 through 17. I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. Again, you can just insert the verb right there. Lusts against the Spirit. So it wants to do what the flesh doesn't, and the flesh wants to do what the Spirit doesn't want to do. These things are contrary to one another, so you do not do the things you wish. Again, all the way back to the beginning of our discussion, everything was perfect until sin came, and it divided things. And now we have the knowledge of good and evil, and that knowledge becomes increasing with every single day as new sins are being invented and new ways of defying God are being invented. And as a result, we have a war. You have the proper use of things, you have the improper use of things. Philippians 1:23. Having a desire to depart and be with Christ. This is the proper domain. You know, we as Christians are supposed to desire to depart and be with Christ, supposed to desire to be with God. Again, a proper use of this particular term. In fact, it's the same term as you can see here, epithumia, as is used in a negative sense. So the very same word is telling us that we can do this for good things. 1 Peter 2:2, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word. So now we're desiring God's word. So we're desiring God's word, we're desiring to do what's good, we're desiring against the flesh. We're desiring to be with God. And then, of course, Matthew 5, verse 6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst. So we have the same kind of idea. You think lusts are very strong. Well, hunger and thirst are pretty strong. When you get around lunchtime, you haven't eaten anything. You get around dinner time, you still haven't eaten anything. You're pretty hungry. You really want something. That's all you can think about. That's the idea that we have here. We are to do this for righteousness. We are to do this for everything that God has supplied. So, what have we learned? Lust must be distinguished between its improper and proper uses. That is, desiring what is evil and desiring what is good. It is wrong to lust after things that are evil. It's wrong to lust after strange flesh. So, again, you're not properly married. You don't have a right to that. However, we need to remember lusting after righteousness, lusting after one's own betrothed, lusting after good things, God, all of these things are perfectly good. And again, it's something that you have to impress upon your children, you have to impress upon those around you. There's a proper domain. The curse has divided these things. Then we have zeal, jealousy. They go hand in hand. And when we basically define them, they're basically the same thing. The only difference is one is used in more of a negative sense, one is used in more of a positive. The desire for something, so much so that it causes action, or it causes you to want something to change. In one case, you know, zealousy as we tend to define it, it's where it causes action that's positive. You know, I go and work harder. I go and do those things that take the necessary steps to obtain what someone else has or what I really want. Jealousy, on the other hand, is the negative, you know, trying to bring someone down to size or take what they have. Colossians 4, 12 through 13. Epaphras, he has a great zeal for you. In other words, he really, really wants you. He wants to be with you. He wants to experience your love and your kindness, and then he wants to have the fulfillment of being around Christians like you in Laodicea. Zacharias 1:14. So the angel who spoke with me said to me, proclaim, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, I am zealous for Jerusalem with a great zeal. God is zealous for us. He's zealous for every single human on the earth, specifically those who want to do his will. This concept of desiring something and putting in as much effort as possible to get to that. This is the good side of it. Exodus 34:14. For you shall worship no other god. For the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. And of course, an element that we don't always think about. For I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I betroth you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ, which we'll talk about in a minute, as well in a more broad sense. But, you know, we can be zealous for our own brethren. You know, when you see a brother go off into sin, I don't really need to tell this to any brethren here, but when you see that, you want them back. Like, no, something has been taken from me that was rightfully mine. They are our brethren. We should want them back. This concept of jealousy, this is a very good thing and something that should be nurtured. Second Corinthians 7:11. For I observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner. What diligence it produced in you, what clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal. In all things you proved yourselves to be clear of this matter. So this is, of course, talking about the repentance process. You go ahead and you work on repentance. And in the process, you have zeal. This is a very good thing. It's something we need. Zeal to get back to our relationship with God. Zeal to do righteousness again. Zeal to be clear of our sins. And then, kind of going back to being betrothed to Christ, we have jealousy for those who are ours. So specifically, again, husband and wife relationship. This is the law of jealousy. When a wife, while under her husband's authority, goes astray and desires, defiles herself, you could put the husband in here as well. Or when the spirit of jealousy comes upon a man, and he becomes jealous of his wife, then he shall stand the woman before the Lord, and the priest shall execute all this law upon her. Then the man shall be free from iniquity, but that woman shall bear the guilt. In other words, wife goes off, you know, either is looking at another man or that. You could say, again, same for the husband looking at another woman. It is perfectly right and good that the man should be jealous or that the woman should be jealous. Why? Because they are supposed to be theirs. Very good jealousy. All of these things are things that were created. They're in the proper domain. However, there's a bad sign as well. Bad side as well. 1 Corinthians 13:4. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy, does not parade itself, is not puffed up. Again, desiring what is someone else's. When you go out and desire someone else's wife, you can't exactly be jealous, now can you? Nor can you be jealous when something that is not yours is taken or is obtained. It is not your right to have it. James 3:14-16. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. Proverbs 21:26. He covets greedily all day long, but the righteous gives and does not spare. Again, desiring something that he doesn't have that is not to be his. And the patriarchs becoming envious. So we all know the story of Joseph and his brothers. What do? They lie to their father, they fake his death, they throw him in a pit and sell him into slavery. It's a pretty bad example of what jealousy can do to you. So, what do we learn? Like lust, so it's just like lust, it's basically the same thing, it's a good side, a bad side. Zeal can be properly and improperly applied. Seeking after what is ours, or how we can become better, are both good things. However, if we seek what is another's, there is sin. So again, we go back to the beginning. All of our emotions have been divided. There's a good side, there's a bad side. So we have to examine ourselves. How do you feel? Are you seeking what's in others? Are you doing what's your own? Are you looking for how you can become better or how you can rise up to another person's level? These are questions we have to answer. The final thing I'd like to look at is anger. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this. Alan did a pretty good lesson on this, talking about it and breaking it down. We know that we generally define anger itself as being sort of like gasoline. You light a match to it, it just bursts up into flames. Wrath, on the other hand, is more like diesel. You take a flame to it and it burns slowly, or even, you know, oil or something like that. It takes a long time for it to burn out. This is perhaps the only emotion that God really says, I would prefer you not to experience it, and I would prefer you to keep it out of your mind. Colossians 3:6. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience. Again, it's an emotion that God feels. However, it's dangerous for men. We are so susceptible to the smallest of things that this one thing, it's like gasoline, there's so much power in it that it can destroy you. Ephesians 4:26. Be angry, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath. Again, that initial flaring up, you know, you're upset with something that someone did, but don't let it fester inside of you and become a problem. Ephesians 4:31, let all bitterness, all wrath, anger, clamor, evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. So anything that has to do with anger, you just want to stay away from it. It's not a good emotion for humans. It's dangerous. James 1:19, and going on to the rest of the chapter, "So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath." And of course, Ecclesiastes 7:9, "Do not hasten in your spirit to be angry, for anger rests in the bosom of fools." So again, looking over this, the act itself of being angry is not inherently wrong, especially when it's directed towards sin. However, as humans, this is something that God has urged us to stay away from. If you feel it, get rid of it as soon as possible, because it's going to end up festering inside of you. So here's our conclusion. All emotions are natural and God-given. That's just the truth. Everything you feel has a proper domain. However, in the beginning they were perfect, but sin came along and marred them. And for that reason, we are now stuck with balancing our emotions so that they once again mirror God. Again, imitate me as I imitate Christ. Come back. Do not be conformed to this world, but be conformed to things. And as such, we as Christians absolutely cannot call good emotions evil, nor can we call bad emotions good. So when you have sexual desire in its proper domain, we call it good. But when it's outside of that domain, we immediately stop it. When you're afraid of something that has no basis for fear, you stop. However, when you fear God, you continue. You need to keep these things in a balanced and healthy state. And applying this, of course, to the original theme, natural. When someone tells you it's only natural, you have to really consider that. Because it's true, homosexuality is natural. Anger is natural. Fear is natural. These are all things that have a proper domain in one way or another. Homosexuality, of course, is a perversion of sexual desire. Its domain is within marriage between a man and a woman. Fear, of course, respecting God, fearing that which can do us harm, is showing a certain degree of healthy fear, a certain degree of healthy sexual desire, healthy lust, healthy all of these things. However, we cannot use this as an excuse. It's only natural is not a valid excuse. It's something that is created just so people can do whatever they want and is something that we have to control. So, are your emotions in line with God? Are mine in line with God? Have we crucified our vanities to the cross? Have we put on that new man in the water of baptism? And if we have we discounted perfectly good emotions, or have we spent too much time on those bad ones? And do we need to make anything right? That we offer, brethren, as we stand and sing. And we hope, if we can help you in any way, shape, or form, that you'll come up and give us this opportunity to serve you. Let us stand and sing.